This is moving us along to the time when the children of Israel go into Egypt and then are rescued out of Egypt and find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai. And there, God gave them a law. The important thing to understand about the law of Moses is, this is one thing to understand, is that it is more than moral instruction. All of us, by creation, have God's law, his moral law, written on our minds and hearts because we're made in the image and likeness of God. God is not a thief. God is not a liar. And so the law reflects the way God is. And every one of us who have a conscience have God's law written on our hearts. But at the time when God gave stone, what we call the Ten Commandments, and all of the judgments that went with it, that became the terms of a covenant. And it's called that. And so when you turn over to Exodus chapter 24, we read about how God established a covenant, and I'm going to begin in Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words, and that, in there in Exodus 24, verse 3, that refers to the actual Ten Commandments, because in Exodus 20, God spoke all these words. And then he gives the what are sometimes called the Ten Words, which are the Ten Commandments. All these words. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now the judgments refer to chapter 21, where it goes on and elaborates. And there in Exodus 21 it says, now these are the judgments which you will set before them. So, chapter 20, the words of the Lord. Chapter 21, 22, and 23, the judgments of the Lord. And flowing out of the Ten Commandments are a lot of explanations. What does it mean to not lie? What does it mean to not steal? What does it mean to not covet? And so these things are gone into in detail through the law. Moses came, we read in verse 3, came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So they are vocally saying, we agree with this. This is a good idea. And this, of course, is true today. If you would ask somebody, is there some part of God's law that you disagree with? People don't have an intellectual problem with a command to not lie or steal or commit adultery or all those things. It all sounds right. And so most moral codes all around the world are very similar to the Ten Commandments. It all sounds right. People don't have a logic behind sin. When people break God's laws, it's not because they're compelled to do so for some logical reason. In fact, sin basically is illogical, isn't it? The Bible talks about foolishness. Well, foolish is illogical. It's nonsensical. It's a kind of moral chaos. And so the people, they listen to the law and they say, well, this all sounds right. It all sounds good. We agree with this. Who would object? All that the Lord says we will do. And Moses wrote. Now he's going to put it down in writing. He wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book. Now notice how he refers to it now in verse 7. He's talking about the law here. He says, then he took the book of the covenant. Oh. So now these Ten Commandments are the terms of an agreement. What is a covenant? Probably everyone in this room is involved in some contractual agreement of some sort. If you have a job, you signed a sheet of paper saying, I agree to do certain tasks in order to receive a wage. And it was in writing. Or if you're married, of course, there's a marriage license. It's a contractual agreement, which is ratified by the government. You are under legal obligations to your mate. That's probably the most serious contract anyone will ever enter into. Countries have covenants. We call them pacts or treaties. and they will enter into these agreements. And what are they? It's a way, it's a legal arrangement that enables two parties to work together. So America has a certain agreement with Saudi Arabia or with Israel, and so they can work together. So if you are in any enrolled in some kind of course study, or if you're in a marriage or in a business or under the control of a government, you have entered into a contract. The God of heaven, he wanted to have a contract. He wanted to have a working relationship, an understood means by which he could cooperate with his people. And so he set up a contract. And in this case, the terms of the contract were the Ten Commandments. And so he comes with the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, now for the second time, all that the Lord has said we will do, and then they are, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. If you've ever closed on a house, or maybe it was buying a car, well, there would be a contract that would be signed. And so you'd go into a room, and you'd all sit around together, and then there would be somebody who would come in and explain. Maybe it would be the title insurance people or the realtor, and they would explain the details of what is involved. Now, you agreed to have the house checked for termites. And did you have this taken care of? And what about this and this? And they go over all the terms of the agreement. And this is the sales price, and are there any extra costs? And, oh, yes, we have to add in this and this. And, okay, do we understand? Does everyone understand? Okay, do you understand? Does the seller understand? They go over this again and again. And then they say, okay, now, at this a certain point, they have these utensils on the table. We call them pens. And they pass around a sheet of paper, and their different ones affix their signature to the document. That was their way of sealing the deal. And then they go out and have it registered. Well, in this case, we have a contract, and the parties agree. Do you understand exactly what... Oh, yes, we understand. Or do you agree with it then? Oh, yes, we agree. Are you going to comply with the terms? Oh, yes, we will be obedient. Okay, then they take, in this case, they didn't use pens to sign. Instead, they took an offering. There was a sacrifice made, and half of the blood was sprinkled before the altar, and then half of the blood was sprinkled on the people. And by the sprinkling of the blood, that was like the affixing of the signature on the document, and all these people now, they have ratified this covenant. Sometimes with a covenant, there are stipulations or fine print on the bottom of the document. If I enter into this covenant, what is it going to mean? What are the implications? So we go on from here and we read that God, because he's wanting to maintain this covenant, he provides certain means to keep it working. And he provides a temple. In that case, it was a movable temple called the tabernacle. And the priesthood and offerings, and he was going to send them later on prophets, gave them Moses and other prophets, and judges, and then kings, and he gave them a land to live in, and he continually provided means to keep this thing working. He gave them a kingdom on the earth, and the constitution of that kingdom was the law of God, and the law of God was also, it was like we have the Constitution of the United States, they had the law of God. They had the five books of Moses. That was the constitution of their country, and this was a working arrangement that they had with God. Now, did it work? So we have the very quickly in the Bible, we have the giving of this covenant, then we have all the fine print, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What does it all mean? You may think that's quite a bit, but really, there's probably one law that goes through the U.S. Senate, which is longer than the five books of Moses. So it's really very simple, very concise, when you consider how broad this is. And so so here you have the covenant itself, what it's going to involve, and then a history lesson about how it worked out. Well, was it successful? Was it? Jim doesn't think so. I mean, in the New Testament, we read, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so, God had set up a kingdom, given them a constitution, arranged a covenant, a working arrangement. Here are the terms of the covenant. On God's side, it was perfect, and it is perfect. But man's inability to keep it, that's where the problem came. So, by the time you come to the end of the historical books of the Old Testament, you know, you're working your way through Joshua, Judges, and 1st, 2nd Samuel, and Kings, and Chronicles, well, you discover why things have fallen apart. Things have broken down. And then the testimony through the Old Testament prophets is that this thing had not worked. It had failed. Now, you don't have to get into your New Testament to know that, because this is clearly explained way back in the Old Testament. You don't have to get into the New, we have it in the New, but notice this. In the Old Testament, there's two great prophets. These two prophets stood with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah. Moses gave the law. He went up on the mountain. He interceded for the people. There was lightnings and thunders, and there was the sound of it. And there he stood, and he interceded for the people of Israel with God. And he gave them a covenant and a law. Well, hundreds of years later, after this law had been enacted, and after we had a long time to see how it worked, and God had done all kinds of things to shore this thing up and keep it working by giving them their prophets and kings in the land and bringing revivals to the people. Well, finally, we come to another great prophet. His name is Elijah. And at one time, after he'd been on Mount Carmel, this other prophet, he ascends up onto that same mountain, Mount Horeb. Well, this is, I'm not sure if Sinai is the name of the mountain range and Horeb is the peak or the other way around, but Horeb and Sinai are the same location. And when Elijah went up onto Mount Horeb, you had the same kind of miraculous signs. There is the great wind and the earthquake and all of these great signs. And when he goes up, he also intercedes with God. But there's a difference. Because in Romans 11, it tells us that Elijah interceded against the people. Instead of praying for them, he prayed against them. And he comes before God. What does he say? You remember his words? He says it twice there in the book of Kings. He says, "This people who are called by your name have forsaken your covenant. And they have broken down your altars, and they have slain your prophets." And then he says something that was not true. Now, everything he'd said thus far was true. It was really true. They'd done these things. And then he says, "And I alone am left." Now, God rebuked him for that, and it was not true he was alone. But God does not disagree with him in that the people had forsaken the covenant. They had forsaken it. And so, in answer to Elijah's intercession, God says, "Go," and this is when he speaks in that still small voice. Now, sometimes we hear these kind of mushy devotional messages, and they talk about that sweet still small voice. But you have to remember, what did God say when he spoke in this still small voice? Well, he came out and he stood, and he spoke to Elijah, and he said, "Go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and then anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and then anoint Elisha to be prophet in your stead. And whoever escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." It was a message of judgment. God was saying to Elijah, "It's true they have forsaken the covenant, therefore bring judgment." And it was going to be a sweeping judgment, a judgment like they'd never seen before. But one beautiful thing is, in the place, what's going to happen after the judgment? But then we read, and we read this again in Romans, "Yet there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him, and therefore Paul says there was a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh, well, God was going to introduce a new program. And interestingly, Elisha never did slay any of those. You know, those who escaped the sword of Jehu, should Elisha slay? Well, Elisha never did, as far as I know. And so, God was saying there's going to be a sweeping judgment over the kingdom of Israel, but God is bringing in a new message. And so, when John the Baptist comes to introduce the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when I come into the New Testament, why, there's a different attitude. When I come to the end of the Old Testament, I see that the law of Moses, that constitution of that kingdom which God had set up on the earth, has been dismantled, and the people have been dispersed, and the worship is, well, there's all this wreckage at the end of the Old Testament. And so, when I come to the second part of my Bible, we start hearing about a new idea. It's called the New Testament. Now, this was also prophesied in the Old. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This is an important passage. It's going to be quoted in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So this is not the same as the old covenant. A lot of people think that the New Testament is just a continuation of the old, or somehow rejuvenating the old. Well, they couldn't make it work. Those poor Jews back in Israel, they couldn't quite make it work. But now that the Lord Jesus has died and risen again, we can revive and rejuvenate and make it work where they couldn't. Now, some people suggest, but that's not the way this reads, is it? Notice how it talks. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And then he gives the terms of the covenant. Now, in the first covenant, there were certain expressions that you have repeated again and again. For instance, thou shalt not. We call that covenant a bilateral agreement because both parties, God and the nation of Israel, had obligations to keep. And God says, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain, that thou shalt not. And it's repeated again and again and again. You shall not make an idol. You shall not make an image. And so you have these obligations stated again and again. But notice the wording of the new covenant. And there are basically, you could categorize this as four basic ideas, but notice the wording that he uses. This is the covenant that I will make, and then in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds. Now notice how many times he's going to repeat those words, I will. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. An immediate difference in this covenant is that God is assuming responsibility to keep all the terms of the agreement. Now that is a fundamental difference with the first covenant. The second covenant, God assumes full responsibility. And the Bible refers to certain covenants as covenants of promise. For instance, God made a covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of promise. Why is it a covenant of promise? Because God determined to keep all the terms of the agreement. When God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. It's in Genesis 15. He was asleep, and God did the whole transaction. He carried out the whole transaction. You read that in Genesis 15, covenant of promise. So it's the keeping of the covenant or the contract is all based on God's trustworthiness, God's promise. Now, when we come into the New Testament, you'll notice that there's certainly a different flavor a different attitude that you meet immediately when you. I noticed that. I was totally untutored when I became a Christian back in 72. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I started reading through, and after I finished up those minor prophets and dragged myself out of those all those dismal portions, and I was pretty beat up. Well, then there was this new attitude that I came upon in the New Testament. And it's obvious. It's very obvious, just in the flavor and the way in which it's written. But the Lord Jesus then, the whole focus of his life is all leading to Calvary, right? And so you see the intimations and the hints and the whole direction moving toward. And he talks about, unless a man takes up his cross and follows me. Well, this is strange life. Well, what does it mean? The Lord Jesus was taking up his cross. He was going to the cross. The whole direction of his life was going to the cross. And then, right before he comes to that great event, when he was taken to Calvary, he gathers with his disciples. They get in an upper room. They celebrate the Passover for the last time. And then he has a separate occasion where he sets out bread and a cup. And as they take the cup, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Oh, well, that was something that Jeremiah had been talking about. Jeremiah had mentioned that. A new covenant. There's going to be a new agreement. A new contract that God is going to make. Not like the old contract. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That'll be repeated over in Corinthians. And notice then, run over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at other passages, but in Hebrews 8 then, and this is in verse 7, and by the way, this is an important topic because all through Hebrews, the second half of Hebrews, chapter 7, talks about the new covenant. He mentions the covenant. He mentions it at length in chapter 8. He refers to the testator a testament is not in force while the testator lives, chapter 9. Talks about it again in chapter 10. Goes in chapter 12 and 13, he talks about the mediator of the new covenant. So this is brought up again and again in Hebrews. And if you don't understand the new covenant, you're going to have a hard time with Hebrews. It's a very important issue. And you can see why this is an important thing to bring up with the Hebrews. Here you have these Jews. They're raised up under the law. They love the law. They're loyal to the law. They want to make that law work. And yet God is now saying, according to Jeremiah, that God has now introduced a new program. It's not going to be a revitalization of the Old Testament law, but it's going to be a new program, a new contract. In verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." I'm reading in Hebrews 8, verse 7. "Because finding..." Now, where's the fault with the first covenant, the one that God gave at Sinai? Where's the fault with it? He tells us here, "because finding fault with them." Oh, with these poor Israelites who couldn't keep that law. That was where the failing was. It wasn't with God's law. The law itself was perfect. Just the people couldn't keep it. "Finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now he quotes those verses we also read in Jeremiah. "When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And then he goes over it. Now notice these terms of the covenant. We already noticed God is the one who says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Notice what they are. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart." Now, was that true of every Israelite in the Old Testament under the Old Law? Now, they had the law written on stone. But did every Israelite, even though they would go down to Jerusalem or Gibeon, they'd hear the law written, did they understand it and did they embrace it and really want to carry it out? Did they? Some of them did. Some of them were really godly and were truly born again. But in Israel, you had a lot of people who were observant Jews, but that did not mean that they really understood what it was about or wanted to do it from the heart. But everybody in this new covenant that he's talking about here has God's law written on their minds and on their hearts in a special way. In fact, it's even used in a continuous sense. I will keep on writing. Now, by nature, we have a conscience. So we have you do know right from wrong. But this is in a new sense. You remember how the Lord Jesus, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Well, when a person is born again, all of those commands in the Word of God, which used to be, oh, I just can't understand what this all means. I talk to people all the time. They say, I don't understand how you people can get along. Well, you enjoy all the things which I don't enjoy, and you hate all the things I love. And I can't understand how you folks operate. And they consider the Christian life intolerable. Have you ever heard people talk that way? Well, this whole issue of obedience to God is not a burdensome thing. John says his commands are not burdensome. It's not an intolerable weight. His yoke is easy. It is a weight. It is, you know, you do pull your weight, so to speak. You are yoked to Christ. But he says, it is a burden, but he says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. And so, when a person is born again, you see the kingdom. You see what it means to be under the authority of a king. You see this whole principle of obedience. You say, well, I could never figure this out, but now I see it. And then, he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Well, then you begin to actually participate in it. You understand it in a basic way, and you do it. And so, here in this, he says, I will write my law on their minds and on their hearts. Obedience from the heart. And this is a very important principle because what this means then is an inward work of regeneration. It intimates. It doesn't exactly say it, but we know from the New Testament, hey, how is it possible? How is it possible for us to understand, actually carry out God's will and want to do it? It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the same idea. God working in you. It's regeneration, being born again, having a new nature. Then the next thing, that's number one. Well, by the way, how does that happen? It's the work of God. Right? I mean, I came to the Lord as a lost, desperate sinner in danger of going. I had no idea what I was in for. I mean, in a slight way, I did. But that whole idea of being born again is a work of God. Then, the next, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. Oh. Now, did every Jew in Old Testament Israel, did they have this real sense that I belong to him? A sense of confidence that God is mine and I am his. I believe many did. I think that King David, he says, I shall awake with thy likeness. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He had real confidence and assurance. But did every Jew? Some did. But in this new covenant, everyone who's participating in it has a sense, redeemed. We all sing that, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? What is this? To say, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Assurance and the knowledge of redemption. And then, the next, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. A personal knowledge of God. God revealing himself to us. In ancient Israel, you had a system of tiers where to, in order to help the people to come to God, they had prophets or layers in a way. And not every Israelite entered into the holiest, only one, and that only once a year. And so you had levels of the priesthood, there were different priests and prophets. But when you come into the New Testament, we don't have a hierarchy here that stands as a kind of layers of intermediaries between us and God. In fact, the Apostle Paul labored to, one of the great emphasis of the Apostle Paul's writings is to teach the Christians that every individual Christian has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And they need to develop a life, their own life of prayer, their own life of Bible study, so that they themselves know the Lord. That's the principle here. Remember how in Philippians he says, not as in my presence only. He was away from them. and may be worried about problems that are going to occur. He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think those Philippians were probably thinking, oh, I can't wait for Paul to come to town. He'll answer all of our questions. We'll give him all our prayer requests. He'll pray for us. And he'll hold our hand and take us through all the hard spots. Paul didn't want that. It was good for Paul to be gone. Good for the Christians. So that you can learn on your own. And he says the same thing over in Timothy. He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. No. That was one I just quoted in Philippians. Work out your own salvation. What is the other one? And if I tarry long, that's the other one. And if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, in the life of the Apostle Paul, he did not set up all kinds of overspreading hierarchy where you'd have apostolic succession and bishops and cardinals. Instead, what did he do? He was very eager to see elders appointed in each church so that every congregation was standing on its own feet and every individual Christian developing their own individual relationship with God, and every congregation standing before the Lord directly. Now, there are going to be and are still traveling preachers and missionaries, and that's all fine. But that's quite a different thing, isn't it, than the idea that you had in the Old Testament, where the people never had that direct, immediate contact with God. Are you connecting with what I'm saying here? I shouldn't have to say that. I ought to just know. But you want a little... I thought when I came down south, I'm a northerner. I thought when I came down south, I'd get in the amen crowds. But didn't happen. Okay. So, and then the last thing is he says, and this is very beautiful, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, friends, was this true of the Old Testament? Now, there were certain things, the Bible says the law made nothing perfect. There were certain kinds of transgressions which the Bible has provision for in the Old Testament. Really, the idea of the Old Testament offerings is kind of like when you purchase something with a credit card and then the payment comes later. When they offered the sacrifices, it was like writing out an IOU in which all of those things were settled at Calvary for the believers of the Old Testament. But there were certain things which the law simply didn't cover. Some kind of sins, people committed it, and I'm very sorry. I'm sorry that you committed that sin. But we do have a solution for you. We'll take you outside the gates of the city and we'll stone you to death. That was the solution. But the very same things for which you'd often have, for instance, capital punishment for in the Old Testament, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't you know? And then he gives a list of heinous, wicked, awful sins. These people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's some things the law simply didn't cover. But this statement does not have any qualifications to it. It doesn't do that. Is there some sin you've committed and you've never told anyone else about it? And you've sometimes wondered, can God forgive? I wish I could undo it. I can't. And I can't forget it. Whatever that sin is, you can bring that sin to this verse. Whatever it is. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Amen. It's right here. Now, the point I'm making, friends, is that this new covenant goes beyond the Old Testament law. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. To walk and work the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, in this passage, there are a couple questions that are asked. One is this: Who to whom was this covenant made? Well, it was just as the old covenant, the first covenant, was made with Israel, the new covenant would be made with Israel. It says that plainly. It says it in Jeremiah. It says it again in Hebrews. I'll make a new covenant with Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I don't know the ethnic background of everyone here, but I'm not a Jew. I'm not an ethnic Jew. Do I get in on the blessings of this? What's my connection with this? Is that a valid question? Another question is, when? It says, after these days. When will this covenant be enacted? When will it come into force? When will it be ratified? So these are two questions. Now, first of all, notice that though you may not be a Jew, if you are converted, you are connected to a Jew. The Lord Jesus did not deny his manhood when he went into heaven. He remains a Jew as he does a man. He is the King of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said to the woman at the well, and he remains a Jew. But just as Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab and several other Gentiles got in on the blessing that was given to the Jews in the New Testament, we read of Gentiles. Now, all those believers at Corinth that he writes to, most of them Gentile background. But when he talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time believers take that cup in their hand, they say, yep, the terms of that covenant, I agree with it. This is the way by which I want to have a relationship with God. And I agree to those terms, and as I take that cup, I'm assenting to that covenant. 1 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of himself as a minister of the gospel, and he calls himself in 2 Corinthians 3 a minister of the new covenant. He's a minister to the Gentiles, and he's writing to a Gentile church. In Galatians, Paul says there are two covenants. One, which is like Hagar and Mount Sinai engenders to bondage. The other, which is free, which is Jerusalem above, now he's writing to Gentiles, which is the mother of us all. Oh, there's another covenant. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you who are Gentiles were foreigners and strangers. Foreigners to the covenants of promise and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. But then as you move through Ephesians 2, he comes to the end, and he says, after he talks about how that middle wall of partition has been broken down, and then he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the whole household of faith. Oh, I was a foreigner to the covenants of promise. Abraham had a covenant of promise. The New Testament is a covenant of promise. Testament means something testified to. Covenant means a contract. These words are used interchangeably. Or some of the translators do, but it's the same idea. A covenant, a testament. And then he says, you were strangers, but you are no longer. And so I submit that according to Ephesians, I'm not a Jew, but I'm connected to one, and God has brought me in on all the blessings of that new covenant. Now, there are many promises associated with the new covenant, which will be to the nation of Israel. When God restores the nation of Israel, he's not going to bring them back under the old law. He'll bring them back under the new covenant. Of course he will. It'll be a new program. But when he does, he'll bring them back in its fullness. Today, friends, we taste the powers of the age to come. When will this covenant be ratified? Well, a testament is not enforced while the testator lives, but only after he dies. Who's the testator? Who's the testator of the new covenant? Does anyone know? Jim knows. Does anyone know? The Lord Jesus, has he died? Yeah. Well, what's the proof that the Lord Jesus has been accepted in his sacrifice? What's the proof? What proves it? His resurrection. Okay, when the first covenant was made, there was a sacrifice given, and they took the blood. What did they do with it? They sprinkled the blood. Has the blood of the Lord Jesus been applied? First Peter, he talks about, or the second, he talks about the blood of sprinkling. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews talks about the blood of sprinkling. So the Lord Jesus died, his sacrifice was accepted, the blood has been sprinkled, and so the impress of the New Testament is this. The covenant was made. It's made with the nation of Israel. But people who join themselves to Jesus Christ by faith get in on the on that covenant. They get in on the blessings of it. We receive the blessings of it. Israel will get into the fullness in the future. Is the covenant presently ratified? Yes, it is. Now, that old covenant didn't really end with a happy note. What about this new covenant? Well, I read about how it came to be, the Gospels. I read about the fine print on the document, the epistles. And then we have the histories all through, and I come to the book of Revelation, and I end up saying, glory. This thing works. So we have that victorious note right to the end. So friends, I've got two sections in my Bible, an Old Testament and a New. And I thought, well, this might be a help to us. Might be a help to us. The New Testament doesn't mention every blessing we have, but it provides the foundations for every blessing. If I'm not justified before God, forgiven, and if I'm not born again, and if I'm not redeemed, I don't have anything. But if I have the basics that you have stated in that new covenant, then I have the indwelling of the Spirit as well, and I can have the gifts of the Spirit and be baptized into the body of Christ and have fellowship with all the people of God and all the blessings that flow to us. And so the new covenant provides the foundations for all of our blessings. And Israel in the future, they'll enter into it. So I just submit that, and I hope that you might find that helpful. I know maybe a little technical, but that won't do anyone permanent harm. Let's pray. Father, I just give thanks for this group of believers, each one who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. I pray to increase their love for the Word of God, and especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about this covenant, which we read about in Scripture, and what it means, both to be regenerated, to have a new mind and heart, and then to have be fully justified from all of our sins, and to have that knowledge of God, to know the Lord. Father, we just pray that we would just continue to let you write your law in our minds and hearts. Continue, O God, to speak to us and teach us more. And give us that attitude of teachability. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.